This morning we continue in our consideration of the Sermon on the Mount, greatest sermon ever preached. And we come in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 20. And I urge you to open your Bibles to this passage that you might see the word that I'll be speaking from this morning. It's a very familiar passage, yet we want to be precise. Matthew chapter 5. Beginning with verse 17. Up till now, Jesus has been giving us in the Beatitudes a description of his people. He tells us what his true followers are really like. And then using the illustrations of salt and light, he describes what our function ought to be in the world. And to be sure, we're to be in this world. And we're to be having an effect upon the world, not withdrawing from it. Now, he speaks about his mission and our salvation. Let us hear his word. Excuse me. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not one iota, not a dot, will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God stands forevermore. Jesus is speaking to us here about his mission and about our salvation. Of course, his mission is our salvation. And that, apparently, in his words, leads us directly to the law of God. He says, don't think that I came to destroy it, to abolish it, to set it aside, but I came not to do that, but to fulfill it, to bring it about, to complete it, to accomplish it. Many times evangelicals think that the Old Testament is the law and wrath and justice, and the New Testament is wholly different. It's mercy, it's grace, it's love and forgiveness. Actually, both Testaments deal with all those items together. It's all one piece. It's all God's Word. And here we see how these things fit together. We see in Jesus' words three truths concerning God's law as it relates to Jesus and as it relates to our salvation. The first thing we see here unavoidably is that God's law is still in force. For truly I say to you, that word truly, when we read it there, in the old King James, it's verily, verily, I say unto you. It is his way of saying, now listen to what I'm about to say. Pay attention to each word. Until heaven and earth pass away, not one iota, not a dot, will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Heaven and earth will remain while the law of God remains. The law of God will remain while heaven and earth are here. The heavens and the earth, their very substance resonates with God's law. God spoke it all into existence. And it stands in existence today because his spoken word remains in force. Even the atoms that make up our bodies hold together by the force of God's law, by the force of God's word. When Adam sinned, it wasn't just Adam who was sinning. He was representing all of us, his descendants. Every human being on earth fell into sin because of Adam. Every one of us was cursed by the futility of sin because of what Adam did. But not only were people cursed by this, but the creation itself. Because Adam wasn't just the father of all human beings. Adam was the beginning of human beings, and human beings had been given through Adam the responsibility of dominion, to being gardeners, to being caretakers of the world. And it was in that office that he was cursed as well. And so the curse not only came upon each human being, but it came upon the created order as well. Paul alludes to this in Romans 8:21, when he says the creation itself will be set free from the bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth unto now. All of creation has been affected by it. Similarly to ourselves, we as human beings, whether we're Christians or not, are image bearers of God. That is to say, we have a certain degree of dignity, regardless of what we've done, regardless of how much we know, regardless of who we are. We have that image within us. Sin has marred that image. It's like when I was in England, we would sometimes visit the ruins of old abbeys and churches. And they were wonderful places to visit. I remember one that we went to, and you saw the ancient stonework, and you could see very clearly the outline of the church, but there was no roof and there was no floor. It was just grass growing there and the blue sky up above. And it was a ruin, but a noble ruin. And so human beings are a ruin, but we are a noble ruin, and so is creation. It's not at all of what God intended it to be. The curse introduced futility into it. But the law still holds. The value of it still holds. God's law is still in force. That's the first thing we learn. The second thing we learn is that you and I cannot set aside God's law. You see this in verse 19. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. To be sure, you can ignore God's law, but you cannot escape it. You cannot set it aside. If you ignore it, sooner or later, you're going to have to face the consequences of ignoring it. The first time Betsy and I went to England, I had a little book on driving in England. So I knew all the rules of the road, and of course I knew they drive on the left-hand side. So it's a piece of cake, right? So as soon as we got off the plane, after being up all night, we hired this car. We rented a car, you call it a hire there. We popped in it and start off down the road, driving on the left-hand side. And we had a great time. I didn't have any problems with it. I mean, it took a lot of concentration. And Betsy, for her part, I think she really enjoyed it. She didn't say much. She kind of sat over there quiet, and every now and then she'd go, you know, like that, and like that sort of thing. And I noticed her knuckles were really white. But I think she really enjoyed it. You know, was amazed at my mastery of the English road. We didn't have a GPS, so we had these maps, and we're trying to figure out where to go. And one of the peculiar things I noticed that first day is the English don't have signs on the side of the road. And, you know, Hebrew, you don't have any vowels. They just know the vowel they're supposed to add to it. And I thought, well, maybe the British are like that. Maybe they just know what the speed limit's supposed to be. Maybe they just know what the town is up ahead. But there are no signs. And after a day of that, I suddenly realized that I was so busy focusing on staying on the left-hand side of the road and watching the cars go by on the right that I was looking to the right-hand side for the signs. And, of course, they weren't there. They were all on the left-hand side. And I was just panically, just whipping right on by them and not seeing them for the first day or so. They were there, I just didn't see them. And that's the way it is with God's law. It's there, but a lot of people just are missing it. They don't see it. And yet, the consequences are there. God's law has been given to us for a number of reasons. I won't go into all those reasons today. That's beyond the scope of one sermon. But one of the reasons is that we might be useful to the Lord, that we might be used by Him. This was the point I was trying to make with the kids, with my children's sermon just now. I didn't go into it quite this far, but you noticed the clean vessel I had was an old jar, and the dirty vessel I had was a pretty nice glass. I'd have brought cut glass, but it's in the basement somewhere. I don't know where it is. And but this is how I would describe it to you. We'll have a larger children's sermon here. There are a lot of people out here that have great gifts and great abilities or a lot of money, and, you know, but they're not being used by the Lord because their lives are foul. They're not paying attention to God. They're not concerned with repentance. They're not concerned with walking after Him. And so He's not going to use them no matter how elegant they might be. Perhaps you are kind of like that jar. you know, kind of squat and thick, and you wish you had more talents. You wish you had more money, all that sort of thing. But God will use you if you'll listen to Him, if you'll repent, if you'll trust in the righteousness of Christ. You will be like the clean peanut butter jar that will be used before the beautiful cut glass that's foul. That's one of the reasons God has given us His law. Psalm 119. How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Proverbs 1:7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. You know, if you're a young person, I can tell you one of the things your parents are praying. They're praying that God would keep you from making life-altering mistakes, committing sins that will haunt you the rest of your life. We've seen that in our own lives. We've seen it in the lives of those around us. We dread those things for you. The way that you can avoid those is by listening to God's law, listening to what He's saying. He will give you wisdom. You can ignore it, but you can't set it aside, and you can't duck its consequences. They may sometimes be a long time coming, but they do arrive. The third thing that we see in what Christ is saying to us this morning is that God's law is necessary for our salvation. God's law is necessary for our salvation. Verse 20, I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, that verse doesn't bother us the way it bothered the people of Jesus' day, because we know what the Pharisees and scribes were like. They were religious bigots, right? They were hypocrites. And so, you know, we recognize that's wrong. We despise that, in fact, when we encounter it in other people. And we pray that God will deliver us from that kind of horrible hypocrisy. But we have to remember, in Jesus' day, the Pharisees and the scribes were the Dudley Do-Rights. The Pharisees and the scribes were the strictest of the strict. They were the keepers of the flame. They died rather than submit to compromises that the Greeks introduced or tried to force on the Jews, or that the Romans introduced and tried to force upon the Jews. The Pharisees, 600 of them, were crucified about 30 years before Jesus was born in Jerusalem because they refused to submit to the authorities at that time. And so these people were looked upon as righteous. And when Jesus says, your righteousness has to exceed theirs, well, all the air would have gone out of the room except they were on the mountain, weren't they? I'll guarantee you it got quiet. And I'll guarantee you there were a lot of big eyes looking around thinking, well, how in the world are we going to get saved? The Pharisees had 248 regulations at that point, beyond what the Bible says. And in addition to that, they had 365 prohibitions, one for every day of the year. That wasn't the reason they had that many. They just kept multiplying them up. And so they were stunned by what Jesus said here. And yet He wasn't finished. If you look down in your Bibles to the last, look at the last verse of chapter 5, verse 48. Therefore, you must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. So no matter what you think of Pharisees or scribes, I mean, that puts it clearly out of the ballpark. So I just said, God's law is necessary for our salvation. How in the world can we be saved? How in the world does it help us? Well, first of all, let's be very clear. It's not by keeping the law. It's not by following the rules. Romans chapter 3, verse 20. Paul says, Paul, who was the strictest of the Pharisees, he said, for by the works of the law, no human being will be justified. How many? None. No human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. So Paul says, after he listens to Jesus' sermon, there's no way you can be good enough to be saved by keeping rules. The law was never intended to be a ladder by which we climb up to heaven. So how does it save us? It does so in three ways. The first thing it does is the law sets up the righteous standard for our salvation. It qualifies what you owe. You know, we've all done this. You've gone to a restaurant, maybe for lunch, and you're having lunch with some friends, but you have an important business meeting about 15 minutes after lunch. And you've been planning for this meeting for weeks. You can't be late. You got to make a good impression. So as lunch winds down, you're ready to get out of there. And what happens? We all know. The waiter disappears. He must be having his lunch. He's nowhere to be seen. Now, you got to get him in there because you can't leave until you've paid the bill. But you can't pay the bill until he brings it, right? The law does that. It brings the bill and puts it on our table and says, that's what it's going to take for you to be redeemed. That's what it's going to take for you to get to heaven. That's very important. Until we have that bill on the table, we don't have anything to work with. The second thing the law does to enable us to be saved is it provides an alternative method of payment. It's sort of like when the guy finally drags out the bill, he might say, well, you can pay in cash or credit card or personal check. He might go through the ways they'll accept payment. The law does the same thing in the Old Testament. It stipulates that while the law has to be satisfied, a righteous substitute may be allowed. And that was the whole point of the sacrifices of the animals there. It demonstrated that our sins had to be paid for. They were serious. It took the shedding of blood. And that a substitute payment was allowed for your sins. Now, did the blood of bulls and goats actually remove anybody's sin? No. So, were those Old Testament believers really forgiven? Yes. Why were they forgiven? Because as they saw the blood of the bulls and goats, they realized that God Himself was going to provide a lamb, a substitute for their sins. And so they were looking to the provision that God would give. Just as He's provided these animals here, He's going to provide something else. We do something very similar in the Lord's table. It's not the bread or the juice that saves anybody in the Lord's Supper, but what it does is it points us sacramentally to the one who is the body and blood who saves us. And so, if you think about it, the Old Testament sacrifices of the animals were like a sacrament then to point people to the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is why when John the Baptist saw Him, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And so we have this very important principle described for us in the law. Finally, the law through these two methods points us to the Lord Jesus Christ alone as He's offered in the gospel. It drives us to Christ. You know, we read the law. When you read the law, when you read the Ten Commandments, doesn't it make you feel guilty? Does me. I mean, when we read these next verses that are going to come after this as Jesus explains the spirit of the law, it catches all of us. Who here has not been guilty of covetousness? All of us have. You know. And so as we see these things and we realize there's no way I can pay this bill, I have to resort to the only method there is, and that is the substitute Jesus Christ. Acts 4:12. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. It is by Christ and Christ alone that we come to salvation. And this is how the law does that. It presents the bill. It shows us that it is a jaw-dropping bill that none of us could ever approach paying. It demonstrates to us that a substitute can be righteously allowed by God. And then it reminds us that God has already provided in Himself, Jesus Christ, the substitute. He has paid that which none of us can pay. He Himself absorbed the curse. He Himself carried it away that we might have forgiveness, that we might have redemption. All of this is bound up in the table of the Lord. As we eat the bread, as we drink the cup, we are being visibly, physically reminded of our complete and utter need of Jesus Christ. We need what He gave on Calvary's cross to save us from our sins. As we come to this table, we are not saying, I'm the clean jelly jar, I've kept all God's commands. No, none of us have. We're coming to this table saying, I am the sinner needing to be washed, and there's only one hope for me, and that is in Jesus Christ. And I am putting my trust entirely in Him. That's what this table is for. It's not just for Presbyterians, it's for Christ people, for those who have repented. If you have repented of your sins, if you have confessed Christ before men, if you're not under the sanction of the authorities in your church, we invite you to share with us this sacrament. Let us look to the Lord now in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that you not only have demonstrated to us in your word the great need that we have of Jesus Christ, but you have provided in him the answer, the complete answer to those that terrible need. As we come now to this table, we thank you for the elements that are upon it. But more than that, we thank you for what they represent, the body and blood of our Savior. We pray now that you would set us apart, that we might observe in faith this sacrament today, that we might come humbly, come in repentance and come in faith, and feast upon the Lord Jesus himself. We pray he would meet us in this sacrament. For it's in his name we ask it. Amen.